I did select that particular song, and I know that there's probably some in the congregation wondering why, because of some of the inconsistencies there. That one thing is, and my family that are here know, and you've heard it before, that one of my things is that what I don't like most of all is when people put the three kings there at a manger scene. And I made mention of that on Christmas Eve, and I'll do so again here, that just really bothers me because, you know, that is not accurate at all. And at least the seminary or the Bible college, whatever that man went through, at least he learned that. And it has been commonly thought that they were three kings because of the three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And that was just, I don't know why you would think that it had to be three just because there were three gifts. We just know that there was more than one. It could have been two. Could have been five. But we don't know. Or it could have been three. So three isn't necessarily wrong. Kings, some have believed that they were kings, maybe because of the amount that they were carrying and so forth. Although the word seems to be that they were magi and that they were astrologers and that's why they noticed the scar. And the people that were up there, you know, or the people that were watching the stars, so that's why they're doing it. However, they could have been kings. You know, it isn't that we know that they weren't. They could have been kings who had a hobby of astrology. You know, some people that are involved in leadership have odd hobbies like astrology, animals, monkeys. Yeah, I don't know. But, you know, so it's a possibility. So it isn't necessarily wrong. And, you know, they kind of just picked it up and he did that. But one thing we do know that is, I think, and that's where I want to go with this and why we sang it before the morning message, is that however many there were, and from wherever they fully came exactly, they were Gentiles. Odd. Where is he who is born king of the Jews? Gentiles came to worship him, to bring him gifts. Has that ever struck you as a bit odd? Why Gentile? And why would the gospel writers put it in there? It seems a little bit odd. There's another passage of scripture found in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. You can take your Bible and turn there with me if you would. That is kind of interesting. Now, you know, I've just spent a couple of years preaching through John. And it's been a long time, though, since we've been in John chapter 1. And I have mentioned in this series of deity embraces that we've come and I've pulled an awful lot of my illustrations from John. But in the Gospel of John chapter 1 and really verses 9, 10, and 11, which are some that I have not really pointed out, but it's interesting now that we, and odd, that the John who wrote that we would believe, he wanted the early first century believers and for us today to get the gospel right, to get Jesus right, and so hence all those other things. The importance of the gospel, verse 12 and 13, only points that out that much more. But as many as received him, to them gave he the authority or the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but they're born of God. And so that would go, it's a very apologetic, a very polemic kind of a gospel to argue systematically who Jesus was, the seven sign miracles and the like, the use of the I ams that are found throughout the gospel to point us to Christ. And it does not go into his earthly generation, meaning how he came about to be here. But Luke is where we usually go. Matthew, you know, there again is another good section to go and to read about how Jesus came. But rather, he predates all them and goes all the way to the creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and such was in the beginning. And the Word became flesh, and so forth. But after he goes from the pretemporal Christ, and then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, verse 14, and he's set the thesis there in verses 11 and 12, 11 or 12 and 13. It's interesting. And this is part of the I would say the Christmas story, but part of the whole thing about, okay, Matthew tells us about the kings or the magi or the Gentiles who come and worship, and they give him all these expensive gifts. And I have mentioned before that those gifts Joseph and Mary needed to flee because Herod's going to kill all the baby boys around. And so God provided for their needs. But I don't want to emphasize so much about what the gifts are, although I think those are, I thought the song really accurately puts it. You know, the fact that it shows who Christ is as far as king, prophet, priest, and king, actually. And his death, burial, resurrection, and kind of prophetic in the sense of what they were. But who was it that was given them? We don't know who they were. We don't know their names. We don't know from where they came, outside the fact that they apparently were Gentiles. But then, and I find that odd, that Matthew would stick that in the gospel account of the coming of Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, John is writing, and he says in verse 9, he says, "That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world," and that would be Christ, it's who it's pointing to. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him." And that has earlier been made manifest, and we know that from other teachings in Scripture. "The world was made through him, and the world did not know him." And so we get that, but the world there is, because of the contrast now, if you look at verse 11, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to as many as received him." So John, ironically, at the very beginning of his gospel, points out a couple of things. He is the creator God. He came into the world did not receive him. In other words, the Gentiles, those that knew anything about it, they all rejected him. But he came into Israel. He came into Israel. And they rejected him as well. And so there's total rejection from him. He came into his own, and his own did not receive him. But to as many as of them that he gave the right to become, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right or the authority to become the children of God, and so forth. And that's where the gospel goes. And then he builds this case on how to do that. Jesus Christ came unto Israel. He was a Jew. He came and he was and is the king of Israel. Israel would have nothing to do with him. And so what do we do with that rejection? And how do we take a look at this? This whole thing is that deity embraces, and we've looked at the fact that deity embraces time. When the fullness of time was come, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin and so forth. That he embraced humanity. That holy thing which is conceived in you, the angel told Mary, is of the Holy Spirit. He embraced poverty, having no place to lay his head. He embraced death. And we considered that through the death of his body that we have redemption. And he embraced us, we looked at on Christmas Eve, for those that were there, and to put this together in the series. But this morning, I want us to take a look at something that the tension that seems that I'm trying to create here, and I want us to look at how that deity embraces his promise. Now, what's the promise? Well, there were some promises given in the prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ coming. And so there were promises. Let me put it to you this way. We have heard for years, and I think accurately so, that when Jesus was born and then when he took on his ministry, that Israel was expecting the coming of Messiah, at least those that had some sense of belief. They thought their Messiah was going to come. But what they did not get, that there was the suffering servant and then the triumphal king. And they were so upset in this world that as they were underneath the domination, and you know, Israel had struggled with believing throughout the whole Old Testament history, although there were believers in every generation. But they had struggled with all of that, and then they were taken into captivity, you know, with after the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom goes first, second kingdom then goes. They're in captivity. And the one thing, none of us like this, but one thing that the Jews, I think, really were upset with is they did not like domination of other people, and especially when they had some promises given unto them, and that in the Old Testament prophecies that they would have another one, the son of David, rise up, and they would have the conquering king. And that's what they were looking for. They did not understand the suffering servant passages and how that he would come and how that he was to shed his blood and how he was going to deal with the real problem, the problem of their heart. He was going to deal with the real problem of their sin and how they were so destitute. And it actually goes beyond Israel, because Israel is just a chosen nation through whom God was going to make his entrance eventually through Israel. Because you remember the prophecies that were given all the way back in the book of Genesis chapter 3, when it talks about that right after the fall, how that where God says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." And the woman being Israel, ultimately all the way down to Israel. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And that the gospel, in a sense, that God was going to send a deliverer to crush the head of the serpent because of what he had done. And he was going to use Israel, although Genesis 3 is way pre-Israel. But he was going to do that and unfold that. And so they were looking for their deliverer. They were looking for the conquering king. And then, in those passages, Israel had a love and the respect for the Old Testament, did they not? Remember when those magi, however many there were, when they came and they went to Herod, what did they say? They go to him and they say, "Where is the king of the Jews to be born?" Now, obviously, he was thinking the king, if anybody else would know, the king would know. But the king didn't know. So then the king asked the scribes and everything, and they knew. And they knew it was going to be in Bethlehem. And that's why they went there, and they found him in the house, not in the manger. They found him in the house and the sword, and they gave him the gifts. They worshipped, and then they went out some other way, being warned by the Holy Spirit. So all of that being true, and even with this, he came into his own, and his own received him not. But there was a promise. And it was found in the context of his coming. For example, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Is there any doubt at who that is about? No, it's about Christ and Mary. And that is in prophecy of Isaiah. And then that's chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 9 then goes on, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And we say, well, that was Jesus. And then the next phrase always seems a bit odd. This is where that tension comes in. "And the government shall be upon his shoulders." Now, when has that happened? So you see, that's when we would say, just because it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean it's not going to happen. We get it. But in the prophecies and in that generation, and the Jews of the first century were kind of struggled with that. They were looking for a Messiah, uniquely born of a virgin, uniquely all that, although they didn't think Mary and that he was it. But the uniqueness of it all, but the writers of the Gospels went about to prove all that through the genealogies. And now they said, okay, but he is going to die and on the cross and all that kind of question, which helps only give rise to all of the eschatological schemes of the amill, premill, postmill. And is there a literal kingdom? There isn't a real kingdom. Is the kingdom in the hearts of men? Is the kingdom on earth? Is the kingdom, you know, only the heavenly kingdom? And by the way, I think we're going to study the kingdom in 2021 just so that we can get all of that straight. But they were confused and says, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Well, we would say that Jesus Christ's first advent, there's the key phrase, first advent, that he provided peace with God through his shed blood. We have peace with God through his shed blood and through knowing him and being born again. But the Prince of Peace, but then the next verse, and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. You see the tension. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore. There's some tension there. How does that all work? Now, even in his birth, you get Jewish guys as shepherds greeting him, but then a bunch of Gentile men of influence, and I'm going to just say that because of their gifts. They were somebody that was important as Gentiles. They come and they give him gifts, but I thought he was the king of the Jews. And so how do you put this all together? And then to even make it even more profound, the final phrase says in Isaiah chapter 9, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And then we could go to Isaiah chapter 40. And there are passages of passages over and over again, how that he would establish his kingdom and what it would be like. And so what about this kingdom? He promised he was going to come to be born of a virgin. Well, that happened. Well, he said he was going to be called Emmanuel, God with us, and John in the rest of the gospel proves that. But where's this government and where's all this other stuff kind of going on? And then the early church goes out and preaches, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, have your sins forgiven, and on and on. And now the Jews begin to start thinking about it, and they go, what about the promise? What about the promise? And they did not believe. The Apostle Paul was a Jew, but he was a Jew as an apostle to the Gentiles. But in Romans chapter 11, he helps us out. And we kind of get it now. And it then puts together in that kind of a form so that we could understand it a little bit better on how the Lord of hosts is going to accomplish this to the degree that he has revealed it. So now, and then this one, it says, he came into his own received him not. That's true. And what does the Apostle Paul say about that? Let's go to Romans chapter 11 now. Romans chapter 11, as the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Rome, which is mainly Gentile, they could get it that God is merciful, that he saves Gentiles. But even in the whole birth event, Gentiles were there as part of the, not part of the nativity at the manger, but part of the early babyhood. I'm not going to say even childhood, the babyhood of Jesus in providing those things. And so have Gentiles always been considered total dogs and unworthy of any salvation throughout history? No. The Ninevites, that's where I like to go, the people that are really, really sinful, the Ninevites, and through Jonah, that he basically took repentance and Nineveh repented and had great revival. Then there's, of course, there's Rahab. And there's others as well of all of the Old Testament Gentile saints that became born again. But in Romans chapters 9, 10, 11, chapter 9 to establish the sovereignty of God to do what he well pleases. Then chapter 10, he is developing this whole thing over establishing the fact. In chapters 9:30 through 10:21, Israel's failure to relate to their to deal with their pride, and they were very self-sufficient, trying to establish their own righteousness. And then chapter 11. I did not start the public reading of scripture here, but let's go to 11:1. And now, in the midst of this, he says, "I say then, has God cast away his people?" So this is where his argument's going, and he said this like through chapter 10. How can we trust God to ultimately save us, and how good is the gospel when obviously we can see that Israel rejected Christ? He came into his own received him not. But if he cast them away, when he promised them, Isaiah, Psalm 40, I mean, all of these psalms and all of the promises, all of the messianic kingdom psalms are found in the Psalter. And the promises of all of this, and the early believers are like saying, but God isn't making right his promise to Israel. Well, if he doesn't keep his promises to Israel, well, what about us? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Is he going to keep that promise? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Is he going to keep that promise? And so he says here, Paul says in Romans 11:1, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. That's that may genoita, the heavens know, or may it never be. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself, the doctrine here of election, as it were, 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, all this present time there is, and here it is, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. That if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. What did it want? It wanted its king. It wanted deliverance from dominion of any other kind of nation over them. But the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, just as it is written. And here's why, that's why we picked it up there. Israel, in their unbelief, were blinded. He goes on and uses that illustration of the olive tree. They were cut off. They would not believe. They were not trusting. They left the God that they loved. They had lost their sense of desire to be obedient to the law of God as revealed in the Old Testament. They had rejected God, though in their self-righteousness, they thought they were good. And that's why he said that before. But salvation, even in the Old Testament, has always been by grace. Just because God chose Israel ethnically does not obligate God to save all of them. You cannot obligate a sovereign, holy, independent God. And they were getting that all messed up. So in their rejection, they turned to him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And so as he goes through that, and he says that then those some of those Gentiles that came along became a stumbling block. Remember how Paul uses that as the illustration. Saved Gentiles get underneath the skin of an Orthodox Jewish person. I'm not thinking of Jewish orthodoxy or an Orthodox Jewish person as in the light of today. But a person who really holds into that does not accept Christ as Savior, but they're trusting in their flesh. So then verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And that is to be finally cut off? Certainly not. May it never be. But though they, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Isn't that interesting? Technically, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not only offensive to a Jewish person, is not only a stumbling block to a Jewish person, and especially, it sounds like I'm trying to be kind of racist or anything, or kind of down on the Jews. This is what the text says. But he came to them. They rejected them. God opens up the gospel to the Gentiles. And we provoke them to jealousy. Hey, that's not right. That's our God. Those are our promises. You got to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is for Jews. Well, technically, it has never only been limited to Jews. But they thought it had, and they rejected the way that it came. Verse 12, now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, and so the term world there is limited to any non-Jew, it's to the Gentiles, how much more, now that's an a fortiori argument, that is a much greater than. So if they're stumbling, now comes and brings salvation in the gospel to Gentiles, is that a big deal? Well, unless you really want to go to hell and endure the eternal wrath of God, which why would anyone want that? It's really a big deal. But how much more Israel's fullness? You see, his argument is, it goes back to the first question, has God shelved? Has God fully rejected the nation of Israel? No. And their fullness is coming. And it's going to be bigger than even taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And I don't know, that's a pretty big deal for those of us that participate in that. And so he goes on and then he argues that using the illustration of the lump and so forth as it goes through that. Verse 19, will you say then the branches were broken off that they might be grafted in? Well said. He said that's the right thing. The branches off of the main branch have been broken off. Israel was broken off that we could be grafted in. Because of unbelief, they were broken off and we come in by faith. You know, the just shall live by faith. By faith we are saved from our sins. And then he gives the warning, don't get haughty about all of this, because it's God that's dealing with all of this. And he gives that warning about that we could be cut off. He doesn't say we're going to, but he said, he gives them the warning to consider that this is all of the work of God. Verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. That's one reason why those who do not see a future for Israel, they don't know how to deal with these verses. It's a bit clear. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches? See, he's building the argument, showing this is going to be a big deal. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, unless you should be wiser in your opinion, and blindness in part has happened to Israel. For how long? Ever? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So in other words, the gospel goes to the Gentiles only so long. And then all Israel will be saved, as it is written. And he goes back to prophecy. You see, I don't like to put it this way, but it's probably the best way to put it. There is a parenthesis. And it's the gospel going to the Gentiles that has always been seen within prophecy in minute form that has been hard for people to kind of get. Even in the nativity or in the early life of Christ, why would Gentiles come and give Jesus not only gifts, but to give him worship? Because there was going to be an opening of the door to the Gentiles because of Israel's unbelief. But that doesn't mean that Israel's not going to get it. So deity, we are taught in these verses, embraces promise. He's just not held to the same timetable as what we have. So Israel rejected him. The gospel goes to the Gentiles. And then comes judgment. And then it is kept. His promise is kept. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning election, that is the whole doctrine, who's the one that is in charge of election? God is, whether it's ethnic election or salvific election or whatever. And so the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God's not going to change his mind about this. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, Israel's disobedience, verse 30, even so also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you that they may obtain mercy, it's still future, for God has committed to them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Now, may I just say, this is not to be misinterpreted, that because Israel is in the land, and we can begin to see how some of this could work, especially in light of the events of today, this does not mean that Israel makes all the right decisions and that we would have to be closed-minded and say we're always in full agreement with Israel. Israel is not in the land in a state of disbelief or in a state of belief. They're still not believing in Christ, but they're going to. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced. and they will believe. And there's going to be a tremendous transition, and then we're going to see something happen in a future kingdom. And God is going to make right on his promises in the midst of that promise, that there will be a future kingdom. Now, I like the response of Paul after he says that, because he doesn't give us all the details. We have more details in the book of the Revelation. But let me just say his, oh, the depth. Wow, that is beyond, that's an understatement. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom. God is doing it this way, and he's a wise God. And for the transition to be to go back to Israel, whether that's kind of where we're going, I'm not going to say as a prophet, but I'm going to say that as it appears to look like that, that is a wise way to do it. You better be careful that you don't complain about some of the difficulties in life right now, because God is still the God of history. Oh, the wisdom, the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who's known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who first has given to him that it shall be repaid to him? And then we see this completion, that Christ is all in all. I almost entitled this message, that deity embraces all, because this is where it ultimately goes. That through, or for from him, and through him, and to him, are all things, to him be glory forever. That's why I find it interesting that John wrote in that first one, when he said that he created all the worlds, both in the early couple of verses and also in verses 10 and 11. This is tied to the fact that God in Genesis 1:1 and following, God creates the world because he wanted it. And what did God say about it? It is good. What did he say about it on day 7 when his creation was completed? Behold, it is very good. And then what immediately happens? Satan comes and messes it up at the introduction of sin. Sin within mankind, the God image bearers. But also, he then messes it up with respect to all creation. Because what did God have to do because of sin? Because of this, because you have done this, I curse the earth. Thorns and thistles, death to the animal kingdom, death to the plant kingdom. He had just called it very good, a holy, righteous God. And now he condemns it. In Romans chapter 8, what does he say? All of creation groans and travails until what? The day of redemption. Now, Peter picks that up. And Peter then says, and listen to this, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and good and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? In other words, it's kind of a cleansing, and it's going to take care of it all. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for what? A new heavens and a new earth. And then that goes to, it says in this verse, in which dwelleth righteousness. Now that hasn't happened yet. But it was, if you read the Old Testament prophecies, that's what's still coming. That Christ's introduction in the incarnation to human form and all that was involved as deity embraced time, embraced humanity, embraced all those other things that we've looked at. Now we come to the question of why? Because he is coming back to redeem mankind, first advent. But he's coming back again to make right his full promises to the nation of Israel, but also to redeem the earth, to cleanse it, to purify it, to bring it back to what it was before. And Satan cannot mess it up for the 1,000 years. He was in the bottomless pit, released, God defeats him, then does what? Casts Satan into the lake of fire, which burns for eternity. He is held and will never be released in the lake of fire, the devil and his angels, and all of those who are not found in the Lamb's book of life. Now, Jesus talked about that, and John recorded that in the Gospel of John also. And we're going to look at that concept tonight. I couldn't get the whole sermon in one sermon. You know, it took all of that to prepare to get to where we need to be. But tonight we're going to look at, today was deity embraces his promise. Tonight, deity embraces the eternal kingdom. Where is all of this going? To a kingdom in which dwelleth righteousness. And who is there? And who gets to participate? And what is that like? We will consider that as he who sits in the heavens will redeem and make what he wants as deity embraces all of this. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we contemplate the vastness of what all is revealed in your word concerning these things, Father, we are struck and would respond the same way as the Apostle Paul. Oh, the depths, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of our God. And that this is all coming about, for as through him, of him, and to him are all things, and that this goes to your glory. Father, may we rejoice to have thoughts about a kingdom in which dwells righteousness. But Father, may we understand and know that there's been a process. The Son of God, who is in heaven pre-time, but then became born of a virgin, then was put on a cross, died, buried, rose again, ascended back into heaven. And Father, now we look at it. He's coming again in a second advent. And he's coming to redeem, in a real sense, the nation of Israel's his promises to them, but also to establish a kingdom and the cleansing of this earth and all creation, all for his glory and for our good. Father, for anyone who is here today who cannot say that they shall participate in that kind of program through faith in Christ, may they come to the Savior. Give them saving faith, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.